Well, let's look at Romans chapter 4 and verses 9 through 12 this morning. Paul writes, "Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised." Well, sports writer Joe Posnanski is a lover of the game of baseball, and he's compiled a collection of 50 of his favorite stories from the sport, and he shares one anecdote from the 60s about pitcher Gaylord Perry. He was a pitcher with the Giants, and being in the National League, pitchers also took their turn at bat in the lineup. And so in 1962, Perry was taking batting practice before a game, and standing off to the side was his manager, Alvin Dark, along with sports writer named Harry Jupiter. Alvin's looking elsewhere when Perry hit a long fly ball into the outfield, and Jupiter said to Alvin, "It looks like this one might be a hitter." Al looked up and he said, "Perry? Nah, this one's got no power. We'll have a man on the moon before he hits a home run." And for the first 7 years of his career, after 547 at-bats, Perry never hit a single home run. But then, on a warm Sunday in Los Angeles, Perry started in a game against the Dodgers. The date was July 20th, 1969, 1:17 p.m. Pacific time. 17 minutes into the game, Apollo 11's lunar module landed on the moon with Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin aboard. In the third inning of the Dodger-Giants game, Gaylord Perry came to bat, hit a long fly ball, and it went over the center field fence, his first baseball home run, and it came just 34 minutes after we put a man on the moon. Manager Alvin Dark's prediction was accurate. Perry did hit a home run, but it wasn't until after we put a man on the moon. You know, in the book of Romans, Paul is going to make use of a timeline in his argument about justification this morning. He's going to look at the timeline in the life of Abraham, and he says it is very significant. And of course, as far as the Jews were concerned, there was hardly a more important figure in the life of Israel than Abraham. You know, he was considered to be the father of the nation. Abraham gave birth through his wife Sarah to Isaac, who begat Jacob and Esau. And then through Jacob came the 12 patriarchs of Reuben and Simeon and Judah, all the way down to Joseph and Benjamin of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Abraham is at the top of the pyramid, so to speak, there, and he's considered to be the very father of their race and their religion. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, promised to make a great nation of him. And Paul, of course, first brought Abraham up in the letter to the Romans in our passage last week. He showed us how Abraham himself was justified through faith. As we look back to Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, what does the scripture say? "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." And we noted how this is a crucial text in the whole discussion over justification by faith. Paul asserts that justification takes place through faith alone, sola fide, as the Reformers put it. Now Paul wants to ask, did Abraham's justification come before circumcision, the sign of the Jewish covenant, or did it come afterwards? And if his justification took place after circumcision, then it could be argued that justification is not by faith alone, that instead it would be by faith plus a religious ritual, if you will. But if he was justified before circumcision, then justification by faith alone stands and is shown to be true. So what Paul is doing here is he is showing us that there is only one way of justification, and it is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. As Philip Graham Ryken puts it, justification is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. And that means boasting in the cross alone. To understand this is to understand Galatians or Romans, we might add. And more than that, it is to understand the gospel. So let's look together again at verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised." So he's developing the argument further. He has thrown this great truth out at the Romans, that we are justified through faith alone in Christ alone and not by our works. And now he is going to provide support for that by going back even to the Old Testament and showing that this is how Abraham himself was saved as well. And the point he makes here is about when Abraham was justified. When was Abraham declared righteous? And he says it took place before he was circumcised. And if we go back to the original text in Genesis 15:6, we find that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned or counted unto him as righteousness. And that is the text which Paul quotes in this chapter. Now, Abraham is around 85 years old at the time, and in the meantime, his wife comes to him and says, "You know, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to have a baby. Why don't you take my maid Hagar and have a baby through her, and maybe God will multiply our descendants through her," and so forth. And then, of course, Ishmael is born. And so you have Ishmael, but that was not God's program. He was not going to make a great nation of Abraham through Ishmael. It was to be through the child of promise, through his wife Sarah. But in Genesis 16, we're told Abraham was 86 when Ishmael was born in Genesis 16:16, and that Ishmael was 13 years old when he and Abraham were both circumcised in Genesis 17, verses 25 through 26. So he says here, Abraham's declared righteous a full 14 years before he was circumcised. And the book of Genesis spells out the timeline. It doesn't leave us guessing. It says Ishmael was 13 when both he and Abraham were circumcised. So as far as justification goes, circumcision added nothing to it for Abraham. The religious ritual that identified one as a member of the Jewish covenant community added nothing to his salvation. He was saved by grace through faith. And the order was faith, justification, and then circumcision. And it's a key element to his argument in this passage. Martin Luther writes, "Circumcision was not instituted for justification, but as a sign of the justification which had already taken place by faith." And so the argument stands on the point that the order is vital. When was he counted righteous? When he believed the promise of God, Genesis 15. When was he circumcised? Genesis 17, 14 years later. Now, some people ask in the church, are we saved by baptism? You know, the New Testament rite of the church. Is baptism a saving event? And we certainly acknowledge baptism is an important act of obedience and so forth, but if we pay attention to the order of events in the New Testament, we see that water baptism always follows salvation and in fact is shown to occur after salvation. And in Acts 10, a pivotal chapter in the book of Acts, Peter shares the gospel with Gentiles. And this was something that was highly debated or questionable for the Jews to be doing. And he shares with them that Jesus Christ was put to death on the cross and that God himself had raised him from the dead. And we read in Acts 10, verse 43, of him, of Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. In other words, there is justification by faith. Everyone who believes in him. And note what happens, Acts 10, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. In other words, they are believing the gospel message, and the Holy Spirit is coming upon them. They're putting their trust in Christ, and they receive the Holy Spirit. The order is important. And then Peter turns around and says in Acts 10, verse 47, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? In other words, his point is they're already saved. How can we not baptize them? Let them be baptized because they have already indicated that they have believed in Christ. So justification by faith alone. And then the Christian rite of baptism follows. That was the order in the New Testament church. And baptism is, of course, an outward sign of an inward faith. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the teaching of baptismal regeneration or salvation by baptism is a plain denial of the doctrine of justification by faith only and is to be utterly rejected. To build anything on baptism save God's sealing to us our justification by faith alone is to deny this vital teaching. So, you know, Paul is making the point that God justifies everyone, meaning Jew or Gentile, and he does it apart from works. He does it through faith because Abraham was justified in this manner, and that even before he had the sign of the Jewish covenant. In fact, some will even make the point here that Abraham was essentially a Gentile when he believed. There was no Jewish nation before Abraham. He was called out of a pagan peoples, called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was a member of a family who worshipped idols, Terah and so forth. And then he was called out, and God said, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan, and began calling him to faith. And so Frederick Godet says, you know, there was a time in Abraham's life when by his uncircumcision, he represented the Gentiles, as later after his circumcision, he became the representative of Israel. Now, if it was in the first of these two periods of his life, that is to say, in his Gentilehood, that he was justified by faith, the conclusion was obvious that both Gentile and Jew are saved through faith, the faith of their father Abraham. And so here Paul says, Abraham is the father of all who believe, apart from circumcision, apart from works of the law, apart from Judaism. If you are of faith, you are a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And he also says this in the letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Right? You and I can say, Father Abraham. we can sing that song that maybe you sang as a kid, Father Abraham. It had many sons, and had many sons, had father Abraham. And that is the idea, that Abraham is the father of all who believe, Jew or Gentile. And it is this timeline in Abraham's spiritual journey that bears up and supports this great doctrine of justification by faith. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones points out how this was a truth that was missing with John Wesley for a time. He was trying to live a holy life, and he had traveled to America a couple times, and he knew that he was missing something. And then on one of his Atlantic trips, crossing the Atlantic, Lloyd-Jones says, it began when he saw the way in which some Moravian brethren behaved during a storm in the mid-Atlantic. And John Wesley was terrified by the storm, and he was afraid to die. The Moravians were not. They seemed to be as happy in the hurricane and in the midst of the storm as they were when the sun was shining. John Wesley realized that he was afraid of death. He somehow did not know God as these people knew him. And he says, what was his problem? Well, it was in his life. This was before he had come to justification by faith. It was before he realized that he was not saved by his works. He was trying to earn his salvation. And if this is one of the telltale signs, if you are trying to earn your salvation, you will always be in an unsettled state because you cannot do it. You cannot ever get to the point where you do enough good works, and you will always lack God's peace. You will always lack assurance of salvation. You cannot get there if you do not understand this great doctrine of justification by faith. Wesley later came to faith on the Aldersgate Street where a meeting was taking place, and he says Luther's preface to the letter of the Romans, to his commentary on the book of Romans, was being read, and he said that he himself came to believe, and he felt a peace brought to his soul at that moment in time, just as it does for us. Now, if you don't believe in justification by faith alone, you will never be at peace with God. You will never feel at peace. You'll always be trying to earn your salvation, and you will never know when you have become good enough. It's an endless treadmill that does not lead on to peace with God. Now, Romans 5:1, Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Yeah, so we mean when we say we trust in the finished work of Christ, that we mean that it is his blood, it is the merits of Christ through which we stand righteous before our God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as he put it, he says, "You'll never be good enough, nobody's ever been good enough. The essence of the Christian salvation is to say that he is good enough and that I am in him." And this is was a crucial aspect of the faith and of Christianity in church history. Both Paul had to contend for this faith, and later on the reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin, fought to protect and to preserve sola fide. And we see this in the early church, that this issue of circumcision actually became quite a problem as they presented the gospel to Gentiles. And Gentiles were coming into the church. They were trusting in Christ. And we read this around the middle of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And in short, they basically added circumcision to the gospel, to these Gentiles. They said, you believe in Jesus, wonderful, but you also have to be circumcised if you expect to be saved, and made it a requirement for justification. And Paul said that was not only wrong, but that's a vain hope, that if one treats the matter of in that way, that they themselves cannot be saved. And of course, it led to the great Jerusalem Council, which took place in 44 AD. And the apostles gathered together in Jerusalem. And Peter spoke to the council on this occasion in Acts 15, verses 6 through 7. "The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving to them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." In other words, decision rendered on the matter, don't add to the gospel. Don't add. Their hearts were already cleansed by faith. They were saved by grace in faith, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had to deal with this issue extensively in the first century. And it shows up as a primary issue in one of his earliest letters to the Galatians. As you read through the book of Galatians, you find him addressing this matter of circumcision. In chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." And verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." And chapter 6, verse 15, "Neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." In other words, he says, essentially, it's irrelevant to salvation, whether one has this or not having it. The issue is to be a new creation, to be made new through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says, if you're relying upon this, if you're relying upon a religious ritual to save you, you're putting your confidence in a vain hope. In fact, he even went on to pronounce a curse on those who would preach such a gospel in Galatians 1, where he says, even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we've preached to you, let him be accursed. And so he dealt with the matter quite seriously in the first century in defending the doctrine of justification by faith. And then we see the reformers came along and had to pick that ball up again and run with it. And as Martin Luther said, it really is the article upon which the church stands or falls. If we get that doctrine wrong, then we even cease being a church. We're outside of the pale of God's salvation. Drop down again here in Romans 4 to verses 11 and 12. Paul writes that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, and that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned unto them. So here Paul, he addresses the issue of, well, why, you know, say someone comes up with the question, well, why did God even bother with circumcision? What was its purpose then if he wasn't saved by that? And he says it was an outward sign of the righteousness that God had credited to his account. It was a symbol of God's covenant relationship with Abraham, and it was a visible sign of it that God would make of him the father of a multitude of peoples. But it didn't change the fact that God had already declared him righteous. And that is the crucial point in the passage. Romans 4, verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. And, you know, that word reckoned, logizomai, it means counted. It means that is reckoned unto us. It's an accounting term. And it means God credits the sinner with the righteousness of Christ to his account. He takes our sin, and we get his righteousness credited to our account. You know, John Piper spoke on this doctrine of justification by faith at one point. He says, you know, the doctrine of justification by faith is the heart of the gospel. And it goes like this. The righteousness required for our justification, for our right standing and our righteousness before God, is not a righteousness we perform, even by the grace of God. So many people today are saying, oh, but we're different from the Catholics because we believe in the sovereign grace of God, enabling us to do the things that God requires, which constitutes our righteousness. And I say that you've given away the store if you go that way. The righteousness that God requires for our justification is not a righteousness that we perform, even by sovereign grace, but it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us by God. It's called an alien righteousness, or a righteousness outside of ourselves, credited to our account. He's pointing to the idea that even yet today, the doctrine is under attack by certain circles. There are some that are trying to mix in works for our justification. In fact, it was a view back in the 90s or so that was called the New Perspective on Paul. And N.T. Wright and Sanders and Dunn, a few other theologians, were making the argument that Luther and Calvin, you know, they were fine for their day, but they essentially got Paul wrong. They really didn't understand Paul like these guys do, and so they say that initial justification is by faith, but final justification is partially by our works and produced by the Spirit. And Piper makes the argument, he says, do not go there. We stand on a firm footing with the scriptures when Paul says that justification is not by works, and that God even declares righteous the ungodly through faith. That makes it clear that justification is not as a result of works. Or as Calvin puts it this way, justification is withdrawn from works, not that no good works may be done, or that what is done may be denied to be good, but that we may not rely upon them or glory in them or ascribe salvation to them. Of course, what the reformers did is they understood there's a difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is when we're declared righteous. Sanctification is the process of transformation in which God makes the Christian progressively more and more like unto Christ, but never quite getting there in this life before we die. Even Paul himself said, not that I am perfect yet, but we grow in grace, we grow in sanctification, but that is a whole other matter. That's not talking about justification. That is talking about what God does in the life of the believer to conform them to the person of Christ and set them free from sin. Consider another classic statement on the matter of justification in Ephesians 2 in verses 8 and 9. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast." Again, another text couldn't be more clear. We're not saved as a result of our works. It's a great text that says works have nothing to do with gaining salvation or being justified. In fact, Jonathan Edwards even once said, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin which made it necessary." Because faith itself is a gift of God, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Say, well, then should we just keep on sinning? Where do good works come into play? How does all this work out? And Paul shows us right there in Ephesians 2, in verse 10, he says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so it's a classic, don't put the cart before the horse. Don't confuse the order. We note the order. Works follow salvation. Good works do not merit or earn salvation, but rather they are the fruit of salvation, or we might even say the evidence of it. As John will put in the letter of 1 John, he says, "By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments." In other words, he says a Christian can't be indifferent to righteous living, but that righteous living comes as a fruit and as an evidence of salvation, but it never earns our salvation before God. And Jonathan Edwards added these words, "True salvation always produces an abiding change of nature in a true convert. But that change is not what saves us." And that's what some were arguing with that John Piper addressed. And it's also the Catholic doctrine. The change is not what saves us. It is our faith in Christ alone where we are declared righteous. And God begins the work of opening blind eyes and transforming us and bringing us into conformity to the nature of Christ. You know, when it comes to salvation, it is all about where one puts their hope and their confidence, and that it is to be in Christ alone. You know, and John Bunyan pictured this in his classic allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, and the character of Christian or pilgrim, he traces his path. He's carrying a great burden on his back, which of course represents his sin. And as he's going through life, a spiritual guide visits him, urges him to leave the city of destruction. You're on the broad road that leads to destruction. You got to get out of here and, you know, make your way to the celestial city. And on his way there, he meets with many difficulties. His burden even becomes more cumbersome. But he's helped along his way by various visitors and people to encourage him. And finally, in his journey, he comes upon the cross and the empty tomb. And the heavy bundle on his back falls from off his shoulders, rolls down the hill into the sepulcher to be seen no more. And as Christian stands weeping for joy, the three shining ones appear. One tells him that all his sins are now forgiven. In other words, he has come to faith in Christ. His sins are forgiven there before Calvary. And the second angel takes from him his rags and clothes him in bright new garments. And the third puts a mark on his forehead and hands him a parchment, a roll with a seal upon it. And this roll he is to read as he journeys along, and when he gets to the celestial gate, he should present it as his credentials, as his passport to heaven. And in that scene, Bunyan, of course, is portraying the reality that forgiveness finds its basis in Calvary alone, the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now, as Christian progresses towards the celestial city, he and Hopeful, a traveling companion, ultimately come to cross the river Death at the end of their lives. And I believe the fact that they come to this together, it's a picture of the church itself that salvation takes place in the context of the corporate body of Christ, that we do not walk alone in this journey, but we walk with other believers, and we are in fellowship with other Christians. And so here he and Hopeful, they cross the river Death at the end of their lives, are met on the other side of the river by two men in shining raiment. Christian and Hopeful approach the gate. They hear the trumpeters welcoming them into heaven. As the gate swings open wide, the city shone like the sun. The streets were paved with gold. But Bunyan does not stop there. He moves to another character, a fellow by the name of Ignorance. And Ignorance was ferried across the river by a boatman named Vain Hope. And, of course, there were no shining ones to escort him home. He had no certificate to hand in at the gate. As John Bunyan writes, he was asked by the men that looked over the top of the gate, "Whence came you, and what would you have?" He answered, "I have ate and drank in the presence of the king, and he is taught in our streets." Then they asked him for his certificate, that they might go in and show it to the king. So he fumbled in his bosom for one and found none. Then said they, "Have you none?" But the man answered never a word. So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him, but commanded the two shining ones that conducted Christian and Hopeful to the city to go out and take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him away. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. And in that picture, he shows us that there is only one way to be received at heaven's gates. That's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All other hopes are vain hopes. There are people who will cross the river of death clinging to a vain hope, being ferried as it is by vain hope. They're clinging to their works. They're clinging to their good deeds. They're clinging to their church membership or something of that nature, or their baptism and so forth. But the point being, if one lacks faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone, whatever they're counting on to get them into heaven is indeed a vain hope and will lead them astray. But we are, as Paul put it in Romans 3, justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That God says to the sinner who feels the weight of his sin, sees that the wrath of God hangs overhead, that if he turns and puts his trust in Christ, he says, "I believe Jesus died for me and rose again from the dead," that God declares that sinner just by faith. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of Christ, and that we can be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ our Savior alone, through the redemption purchased by his precious blood, and that our works do not add to our salvation one iota. They will certainly be rewarded as gifts of grace in heaven and so forth, but they do not earn our salvation. And that we stand alone on the cross of Jesus Christ. We stand at the foot of the cross, where we look to a Savior who cried out, "It is finished, it's done." And that we can have peace with you even at this very moment, Lord, if we turn from our efforts and our works and we say, "I trust in Christ alone. I believe he died for my sins and rose again gloriously from the dead." We give you thanks for such great truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.